Amen. Well, good morning again, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And if you're using a black pew Bible on the seat back in front of you, it's on page 857, all right? 857 in the pew Bible. Now listen, while you're turning there, I want to tell you something really cool that happened over the past few weeks. About 3 weeks ago, we had a young lady in our worship service named Brianna. And at the end of the service, she repented of her sins and gave her life to Christ. We baptized her last Sunday. Well, last Sunday, her husband Logan was here. And at the end of the service last Sunday, Logan and I got to talk in the foyer out there, and he gave his life to Christ the day that his wife was baptized. Amen? Can we praise God for that? And so within just a matter of a couple of weeks, that whole family has just been saved and changed, and glory to God for that. That's what the book of Acts is about. That's what we're asking God to do again. And we're calling this series in the book of Acts, Do It Again, Living Out the Book of Acts, because we don't want to just study the book of Acts. We want to experience the book of Acts. And what God did in this great book as the church advanced, and as we'll see, as people were added to their number every day, those who are being saved, we want to see God do that again in us, through us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He can do it. Amen. And so today, what we're going to look at is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Now, last week, we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit in the first part of Acts chapter 2. The Spirit came first upon the 12 apostles, and then Peter preached, and 3,000 people got saved in one day. That was quite a baptismal service, because it says they all were baptized that same day too. And then after that, it says they were baptized, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit came on thousands of people in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2. And here's what we have at the end of Acts 2 that we're looking at today. The Spirit of God filled them, and then immediately they began to do some things together as a church. So last week we saw the Spirit coming upon them. This week we'll see what a Spirit-filled church looks like. All right, so notice with me what it says about that in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. It says, "And they, the thousands who had been saved and filled with the Spirit, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we want to experience Acts 2 in the same way that these disciples did. We want to be full of your Spirit. And we want, as Spirit-filled believers and as a Spirit-filled church, to be marked by what this early church was marked by in the passage we're looking at today. So, Father, even as we as a church family gather around and huddle around the word this morning, I pray that everything we see here would ultimately be reflective of us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, when Melissa was pregnant with our first child, for those of you that don't know, she's currently pregnant with our fifth. And so 10 years ago, that's in one sense, it seems like just the other day. In one sense, it seems like a long time has passed. But 10 years ago, she's pregnant with our first, Olivia. And on your first child, it's also brand new. You feel like you have so much to learn, right? Second, third, fourth, fifth, you're like, okay, we've done this before. But the first one, it's all brand new. And so we went to some classes, some baby classes that were offered at the hospital there in Louisville, Kentucky, where we were at the time. And one of the classes was on CPR, how to give CPR to your child, you know, if they're not doing well. And one of the things that they taught us, you know, was how to dislodge something from their throat. And I thought you hold them up by their ankles and you hit their back. It turns out that's not what you're supposed to do. But they teach you some things like how to check their vital signs. And so at least a couple of them were important. They showed you how to check the baby's heart rate and see if the blood was pumping. They showed you how to check the baby's breathing rate and see if they were breathing properly. Now, later on, I found out that there are actually four vital signs that anybody in the healthcare field will check on you to monitor your health, all right? So nurses and doctors, you know what I'm about to say, right? There's blood pressure, there's heart rate, there is breathing rate, and there is body temperature. Now, here's why those things are important. By checking those vital signs, someone in the medical field can determine your level of health. Now, here's the thing. Just as a person can check their health by checking certain vital signs, in the same way a church's health can be checked by checking certain vital signs. And what we see in our passage this morning, Acts 2, 42 through 47, are what I'm calling the vital signs of the church. A healthy church, a spirit-filled church, which is what the Acts chapter 2 church was in Jerusalem, will be marked by at least four things, four ways that you can check and say, hey, these are some vital signs that if something's wrong in these things, we're not healthy as a church. So let's dive into these things together. I want you to notice what they are with me, all right? Notice with me, first of all, how this passage is structured. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is the key verse. Verse 42 gives you the list of the four vital signs. And as you'll see, as we'll move throughout, it's pretty straightforward how we're going to approach this sermon, all right? We're going to look at these four vital signs of verse 42. But then what happens in verses 43 through 47 is that those four vital signs are expanded upon, all right? So that's the way the passage is laid out. Let's notice in verse 42 what the first vital sign is. A church that's full of spiritual life will have this vital sign. Notice, first of all, in verse 42, the first vital sign is teaching. Teaching. A church that's full of the Spirit, a church that's full of life and that is healthy, will have this vital sign of teaching as a first priority. It says again in verse 42, and they, the early church in Jerusalem, the local church there, they devoted themselves to, and the first thing it says is, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves as a church to the apostles' teaching. Now, where were they doing this? I mean, these were thousands of people. This was a mega church. You know, sometimes I hear people today talk badly about mega churches. Oh, that church is too big. You can't be a healthy church if you're a mega church. Well, the problem with that is the very first church that is birthed in the book of Acts is a mega church from day one. They have over 3,000 people from day one. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, there's 5,000 men, which means there's probably at least 10,000 people. So it's not true that just because you're a big church means you're not healthy. This church was big, and it was healthy, and one of the main reasons was because they were devoting themselves to teaching. The word teaching means doctrine. Where were thousands of people able to do that? Well, later in the passage, it says that they were doing that, for one thing, in Solomon's portico, or in the temple. It says they were meeting together in the temple. That's in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together. Later in Acts chapter 3, and then also in Acts chapter 5, we find out that there was a certain spot in the temple called Solomon's portico. And Solomon's portico was on one of the sides of the temple, and it was built there to house thousands of people, potentially, where they could do certain things like teach and learn. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as he was leading up to the time of his crucifixion, taught in Solomon's portico. He taught often there. Here in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 3 in Solomon's portico. In chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12, it says the early church was all together there. All 10,000 some odd of them were all together in Solomon's portico. So they were coming together, mainly in the temple. And in the temple, an apostle, maybe several apostles, would get up and they would teach the word in the same way that I'm doing now. They would teach. And they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what were the apostles teaching? What was it that they were teaching exactly? Well, it doesn't go into detail here, but again, the word teaching means doctrine. And if you look at the teaching and preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts and in their epistles, what you find is that basically they were teaching the gospel in particular and they were teaching the Bible in general. They were teaching the Word of God. I mean, Peter in Acts chapter 2 stood up in the very spot where they ultimately wound up gathering together as a church in the temple in Solomon's portico. He stands up in Acts chapter 2. And he preaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus to them. He says, listen, I want to tell you something. And the first words out of his mouth are, Jesus of Nazareth. They preach the gospel. But then also, they preach the word of God in general. And so they're teaching the people the word of God. And it goes on to say in verse 43, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So the apostles were teaching. They were the primary teachers. And the apostles, verse 43, were doing signs and wonders. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the signs and wonders were ways of authenticating the teaching of the apostles. Isn't that the way Jesus did it? Jesus would teach, and then I think to prove that he had the authority to teach the things he was teaching, he would do miracles. And people would say, I can tell that this person is right because who can do things like this? Who can do things like this? like this teacher Jesus. And the apostles are doing the same thing. Now, the problem here is this. If we want to be like the early church, one of the ways that we are not going to see God do it again is that there are no more apostles. All right, one of the things about Acts that is unique that we're not going to see still today in the early church is while there are other offices in the church like pastors and deacons and so forth, there are no longer apostles. Acts chapter 1 says that a requirement to be an apostle was that you had seen Jesus and been there with him from the baptism of John all the way through his resurrection. All the apostles at least had this in common, that they saw visibly with their own eyes the resurrected Christ in that period of 40 days after his resurrection when he was making his appearances. All the apostles saw that. Well, none of us here today were alive back then. So there are no more apostles, but does that mean there's no more teaching in the church? Absolutely not. Because the Bible says that nowadays, even though we don't have apostles in the church anymore, we still have the apostle-like function in at least two ways. First of all, we have the apostles' teachings written down for us in Scripture. The New Testament is the teaching of the apostles. It's what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:20 the foundation of the church on which the church is built. But not only do we have the apostles' writings, we also have certain people, no longer called apostles, but certain people who are set apart by God to be the primary teachers of the church. Those teachers are pastors. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4:11 that here are the offices of the church. It says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some, he says, as pastors and teachers. And in the original language, pastor-teacher goes together. It's like a hyphenated word, really. Pastor-teacher. Why is that? Because the pastors are the primary teachers in the church. And the primary role of the pastor in the church is to teach. And why is that important? Well, because it's only through teaching that the church today can still devote itself to the same kind of doctrine and the teaching from the Word of God that the early church was devoting themselves to. Now, notice something here. Notice that in this list, this fourfold list, in verse 42, notice that teaching is listed first. The very first thing that it says that the early church was devoted to was the apostles' teaching. I don't think that's insignificant. I think that teaching is put first to emphasize priority. Teaching, doctrine, teaching from the Word of God is to be of first importance in the church. Listen, that's why at Calvary, at our church, that's why we're committed to what is called expository preaching. Now, expository preaching simply means you're going to make the point of your sermon or lesson, whatever you're teaching, you're going to make that the point of the passage. You're not going to get there and just say whatever you want to say. You're going to say what the Bible says, all right? That's why we're committed to verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible. We believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God and is profitable for us so that we can be complete and mature and equipped for every good work. So we don't want to miss any of it. So we're going to preach the Bible. It's also why I don't just preach 15-minute sermonettes on Sunday morning. Okay? We don't do that. Because, as one pastor said, if you preach sermonettes, you'll end up with Christianettes. We don't want that. We preach sermons. We preach the Word of God. At least we try to. Some days we do it better than others. But the teaching of God's Word is a priority. It's a top priority in the church. One author states it this way, the Spirit of God, which we saw being poured out upon the church in the beginning part of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. To submit to the Word of God. Now, I don't get to listen to a lot of preaching in person. I listen to preaching on podcasts and audio and things like that during the week. But I don't get to hear a lot of preaching in person because normally when I'm in a setting like this, I'm the one preaching. But occasionally I'll get to go to a conference. I'll get to hear pastors preach. And one of the things I do every year in the summer is I try to go to the Southern Baptist Convention, which if you're wondering what that's like, it's like a 3 or 4 day long business meeting, all right? It'll really bless your heart. But part of it is a pastor's conference. And for about a day and a half, you get to hear pastors preach. So I like to go to that. And you know, you hear a variety of different guys, a variety of different sermons, but I was sitting in one of those pastors' conferences not long ago, and it just struck me as I was hearing different pastors preach back to back. Some of them I would hear preach, and I would just feel like I'm being filled with life. Others of them I would hear preach, and it didn't really do anything for me. And you know, as I thought about the different effects that it had, one of the things I noticed was when I walked away or when that pastor walked off the stage and I felt like I'd been filled with life, what was the common denominator between the pastors that had that effect on me was that those were the guys who were walking through verse by verse the Word of God. The ones where they walked off the stage and I felt like, man, what did that guy even just say? It was the people that were not committed to the Word of God. Listen, there's a difference between preaching the Word and using the Word. Preaching the Word means you're making the Word of God, the Scriptures, the foundation for everything you say. Using the Word, sometimes you can use the Word as a crutch to say what you predetermined that you wanted to say. And that's not going to do anybody any good. So the early church was marked by devotion to the apostles' teaching, and we today need to be marked by the same thing. We try to do that from the pulpit on Sunday mornings, but it doesn't stop there. It's in your small groups and Sunday school classes with the teachers that are there. It's in discipleship groups where you can be taught in a more intimate setting. This is what we call, as your pastors, this is what we often refer to with one another as a 2 Timothy 2:2 environment. A discipleship group where you have 3 to 5 men or women who are studying the Word together. Listen, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, Timothy, what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That implies that the large group gathering, like what we're doing right now, is not the only setting that the New Testament saints would study the Word of God in. There was also this smaller group dynamic where men and women would pass on the Scriptures to others who weren't quite as far along in the faith and who needed to learn. And so we need all of that, not to mention devoting yourself to the Word of God in your own private devotional times. Personally, I don't see how a person or how a Christian can make it in life without daily spending time in the Word of God. And so the early church was devoting themselves to teaching. That's the first vital sign. If you want to check one of the vital signs of the church to see if it's healthy, to see if it's full of life, you've got to check this teaching component. And then secondly, notice with me the second vital sign, and that is this. It's found in verse 42 again. It's fellowship. It says again in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The fellowship. Now, right off the bat, if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, when you think of fellowship, you think of fellowship halls. You think of coffee and donuts. And we're going to get to the spiritual importance of donuts and coffee in just a second. So hang on. Because it is important. But that's not exactly what's being conveyed here with the idea of fellowship. The idea of fellowship is expanded on in verses 44 and 45. The word fellowship has at its root this idea of having something in common. It means common. You have something in common with someone. And notice how verses 44 and 45 expand on what that fellowship holding something in common means. Verse 44 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in what? In common. Same root as the word for fellowship in verse 42. So they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the things they had in common, to holding things in common. And verse 44 says, they were together and had all things in common. And now practically, specifically, what did that look like? Go to verse 45. It says in verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That, my friends, is fellowship. That's what it means to have something in common, to treat the community as if you really do hold your possessions and belongings and resources in common with them. Just as a body with all of its different parts, Paul uses that imagery, doesn't he? Shares with and takes part in the life of the whole and contributes something to the other parts. In the same way, this idea of holding in common and having fellowship, that's what's being talked about here. And so they were literally selling what they had. Over in Acts chapter 4, it describes this a little bit more. Acts 4:32, on the same note, it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. I love that, because you're not going to share things with people that you don't love. You know, I mean, you're not going to want to share things with people that you don't love. You might force yourself to share things with someone you don't love, but you will want to share things with people that you love. It says they're of one heart and soul. It's what Paul talked about in Colossians when he said that the Spirit of God had knit our hearts together in love. And so that oneness led to something tangible. It says they were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in, there's our word, common, fellowship. Not communism. This was voluntary, wasn't it? At the same time, we don't want to brush this aside. We know one, communism, for one thing, because it says they were breaking bread, later in verse 46, in their homes. There was still this idea that you can have private property. Some of them still had homes that they could meet in, right? And so it wasn't forced, it was voluntary, but I want to emphasize here that it was radical and sacrificial. It was not normal. This was not normal. It is not normal to love a group of people this large so much that you're willing to sell what you have and give it to somebody if they don't have anything. That's not normal. That's supernatural. That's a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That's a result of what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a people. Okay, let me ask you this question, guys. You know, it's winter. We've had a pretty mild winter. I think we had like 1 week of what they called an Arctic blast, right? But during that 1 week, or during a time when it's really, really freezing cold outside, sometimes, you know, my kids won't wear a jacket. Or let's say you're outside and your wife's not wearing a jacket. And you get outside and it's cold and she left her jacket in the car, or she left her jacket at home, and you've got your warm jacket on and you're walking across the parking lot, let's say, to go to your car after eating in a restaurant. How many of you have before taken off your jacket and put it around your wife? Raise your hand. Not many of you. Come on now. This is your chance. Raise your hand if you've done that. All right, some of you need to do that when it gets cold again. Or your kid, you know, they kids these days do not wear jackets. I drop my kids off at school, and they're like, "Dad, why'd you make me wear my jacket today?" I said, "Because it's 23 degrees outside, son." "Well, none of my friends wear a jacket." That's why half of them at your school have the flu. So put your jacket on. How many of you, if you have your kid and they don't have their jacket on, but you do, you put that, take that jacket off, put it around your kid so they'll be warm. It's a sacrifice to yourself, but you're willing, you're going to do it. You love them. And it's just second nature to do that. Listen, I think that's what is going on here with the early church. Those who had the jacket loved these people so much that it was just second nature. It was obviously going to be the case that they would just take it off and give it to their neighbor. I heard about one girl in a church not long ago that found out that a man in their church who had been homeless for a time and who had now had a place to live, a roof over his head, found out that person didn't have a bed. And so she said, "Well, I know where a bed is." And she went to her house, she got her bed, she drove it to the man without the bed and gave him her bed. That's koinonia, that's the Greek word, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. That's holding things in common. And that is what's happening here. Now listen, how is a church going to do that? Well, there's some formal ways and some informal ways. Formally, we as a church have what we call a benevolence fund. Benevolence fund is just a fund that we have in our church that people give to off and on throughout the year. And whenever somebody in the church has a need and we find out about that need, we try to meet that need through the benevolence fund. There's another ways that we try to do that. And one of the ways is through our deacons. Deacons, if you continue to read, which we'll get there eventually in Acts chapter 6, deacons were appointed for the first time in order to facilitate and organize the very thing we're talking about. Basically, a deacon's ministry is to promote this kind of fellowship among the church. In Acts chapter 6, there were some widows who were going without food, and the deacons were appointed to make sure that they had some food. And collections were made, and they distributed them to any who had need. Our deacons this year have made Acts 4:34 their motto. Acts 4:34 says, "Then there was not a needy person among them." And our deacons at the beginning of this year sat down. I just want you to know that they've done this. They sat down in this room back here in our offices, and they talked together, and they prayed together, and they strategized together about how they're going to meet the needs of this church family. And they said, by God's grace, Acts 4:34 will be true of us. We, by God's grace, are going to ensure that there is not a needy person among us. What a great thing to have as a church, to have deacons like that, godly men who want to serve like that. But listen, don't just rely on a benevolence fund and deacons to do this. As you spend time with people, and we'll see, they were doing it day by day, daily. As you spend time with people and make relationships with your fellow church members and you find out they have a need, you don't have to wait on a benevolence fund. You don't have to call a deacon. You can meet that need yourself and just be in fellowship with these other believers. This is a vital sign of a healthy church. But then here's the third one, all right? The third one in the list in verse 42 is breaking of bread. This is coffee and donuts. I'm not kidding. This is. It says in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread." The breaking of bread. Now verse 46, again, the rest of the passage expands on this summary verse in verse 42. So where do we see the expansion of this in the rest of the passage? We'll go down to verse 46. Notice what it says with me again in verse 46. It says, and day by day, so daily, attending the temple together, and here's our phrase again, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Let me just point out here that, again, it says day by day. And day by day, or daily, goes with both attending temple together. So they were attending temple daily and breaking bread in their homes. Daily, day by day, they were breaking bread in their homes. And daily, they were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Every day, they were attending temple together and worshiping together. Every single day, they were hanging out in each other's homes and eating food. Now, at a most basic level, I do think this is just talking about eating food together. That's what verse 46 goes on to say. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. But I think it also probably implies that this is when they did the Lord's Supper. Because later in Acts chapter 20, it talks about how on the first day of the week, they came together as a church, which is on a Sunday, to worship, and they broke bread. And so they took, I think, of the Lord's Supper. But it also just talking about eating food together. Eating food. I mean, you say, now, Pastor, that is a ministry initiative I can get behind. Amen? Eating food together. Listen, there is a connection between sharing a meal and sharing your life. It's true. There's a connection, isn't there? Haven't you experienced this, if you think about it? There's a connection between sharing a meal together and sharing your life together. I would almost be willing to guarantee that the people that you are closest to in this life, you've shared plenty of meals together with them. This is just how people, even in the first century, table fellowship was a big deal. And who you allowed to be around your table was a big deal. Those were your friends. This is why Jesus was constantly getting in trouble by the Pharisees and legalists and scribes who were always mad at Jesus for having table fellowship with people that they didn't think were worthy. And so Jesus would have table fellowship with prostitutes and sinners, and people would get upset because table fellowship meant something, and eating together meant something, and it did in the early church, and it still does today. Still today, food plays a role, doesn't it, in our sense of community and relationships? Weston has a birthday coming up in March, March the 15th, and Melissa and I just the other day were talking about what are we going to do for his birthday party and who we're going to invite, and one of the first things we said is, what are we going to eat, right? We're going to have a party. Obviously, there's going to be food there. What are we going to eat? When we get together to celebrate a birthday, we eat together. When we get together to celebrate a wedding, we eat together. When we get together for a funeral afterwards, we usually eat together. When we go on a date, we eat together. When we get together with friends to watch the Super Bowl, we eat together. On and on it goes. One of the things my parents did right, I think, growing up, is that most nights, my parents insisted that we gather around the dinner table as a family, and then we eat together. And that wasn't by accident. They knew something. Studies have shown that actually families who regularly, most nights, eat together around the dinner table are more likely to stay together. It has all kinds of health benefits for the family, relationally, and for the kids, developmentally. All this can be traced back to simply eating together. And why is that? Well, it's because of this whole principle that eating together, when you share a meal together, you share life together, and you build up this relationship, the health of your relationships together as you do that. So spending time with one another. And they were doing it, again, day by day, daily. I think what's happening here is that when you are together, when you're just spending time together, quality time together over a meal or something like that, what happens inevitably is that the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in them begins to encourage each other. You begin to encourage each other. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, when he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Listen, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You need to be spending time with your church family if you're going to be having these kind of strong relationships. Now listen, we can't all spend this kind of time with all the church members. You can't all spend this kind of time with everybody in this room. But you can, well, you can all spend this kind of time with someone or someones within the church. We need that. So the third vital sign of a church is breaking of bread and the time, the quality time implied that goes with that. But then there's a fourth church health vital sign that needs to be checked, and that's the last one on the list in verse 42, and it's prayer. says again in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and it says, the prayers. The prayers. Now, we've already seen that this group of disciples, before they were a megachurch, when it was just 120 of them in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, we've already seen that this little group, this core group of them, was already devoted to prayer, weren't they? It says in Acts 1, verse 14, that all of these, with one accord in the upper room, were devoting themselves to prayer. And then they're praying again here, when they're now numbering in the thousands. It's one of the four things they're devoting themselves to and committed to. And then over in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, what did devotion to prayer look like? Well, there were some formal times when they gathered together to pray. Over in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, which we'll look at next week, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour. And so they were going to the temple, and not only were they in the temple hearing the apostles' teachings, evidently they were also going to the temple at the time of prayer to pray together. They were praying together as a church. Over in Acts chapter 4, they prayed in a home. In Acts chapter 12, they prayed in a home. So whether all together at the church or in those times when they were breaking bread in their homes, they were spending time praying. In other words, prayer had a way of weaving its way throughout the whole life of the church. In the formal times of corporate worship, they prayed. In the informal times of house fellowship, they prayed. While they were ministering to each other and sharing the gospel, they were praying. It was all bathed in prayer. A while back, I went to preach at my father's church, and I noticed that they said, all right, at such and such time, you're the guest preacher, at such and such time, our staff gathers together in the sanctuary to pray before the service. So I went to that and prayed with them. Then I left, and they said, now, at such and such time, the deacons are going to get together, and they're going to pray for the service. So I went and prayed with the deacons. And then, as I was getting my mic on and waiting to go preach, some guys came back to the office where I was waiting, and they said, we want to pray for you before you preach. And I called my father after the service. I said, Dad, your church prays a lot. And he said, prayer is how things get done around here. Prayer is how things get done around here. I want to be like that. I want our church to be like that. Prayer, really, if you peel back the layers, I think is how things got done in the book of Acts. And it's going to be, if things are going to get done around here, it's going to be prayer that gets things done around here. We can plant and we can water, as we'll see in a second, but it's going to be God that gives the growth. And we need to remember that, and we need to ask God for that. Now, I want to tell you that your pastors are talking about, praying about, and planning some prayer initiatives that are related to what we see in the book of Acts that we're going to be introducing to you very shortly in the coming weeks, okay? So just be waiting for that. So the fourth vital sign of a church is prayer. Without prayer, the church will not be healthy. Now, here's what I want to do. In just a few minutes, I want to show you that if a church is marked by these four vital signs, there will be three results that come from that, okay? So real quickly, notice what they are. Three results. This is not on your, this is extra, all right? And it's free, all right? Three results of a church that's marked by these four vital signs. Here's what's going to happen. Number one, the first result is awe. Notice what it says in verse 43. It says, and awe came upon every soul. Now, part of the reason was because these apostles were doing signs and wonders, but that wasn't the only reason. The way the verse is structured is just to say everything that was happening produced a sense of awe among the people in the church and the people in the community. Now, what is it that produces a sense of awe? What produces a sense of awe, and the word awe can mean reverence or godly fear, what produces a sense of awe is when you can tell that God is doing something. That God is doing something. That's what's at the heart of this sense of awe. And God was doing something here. And when a church is devoted to these four healthy vital signs and is healthy and shows it through these vital signs, there will be this sense of awe among the church that God is doing something in our midst. And there will even start to be a sense of awe in the community when they hear what God's doing. God is doing something there. That's a sense of awe that will result. The second result that comes when a church is marked by these four vital signs is favor. Favor. Notice what it says in verse 47. It says that the people were, they were praising God, the folks in the church, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. They were praising God, and then when they went out in the community, in their neighborhoods, and in their homes, and their workplaces, and so forth and so on, they were having favor with everybody. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that 100% of the people liked them, because over in Acts chapter 8, there were a group of people that hated the Christians. Paul, who Paul, who later got saved, was one of them to begin with. And they were persecuting the church. So not everybody loved them. But in general, there was a swath of people in that community that said, hey, we don't even necessarily agree with them, but we like what they're doing. We like what they stand for. We like what's happening in their community. And they had favor with the people. This is what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. It says, none of the rest of the people in the community dared join them. Now, we know that some of them got saved and joined them. Every day, people were getting saved, but not the whole community. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That's one of the results. If a church will devote themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, one of the effects that that will have is that there will be some unbelievers in this community who maybe don't even believe in the gospel that we preach, but they can't help deny that there's something going on here. Amen. And we have favor with them. And then there's a third result that comes from being marked by these four vital signs as a church, and that is growth. That's what it says in verse 47. It says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. He added to their number every single day. That means at minimum there were, at the end of 1 year, 365 new believers. At minimum. Maybe more. Every day, people were being saved. Now notice this. I believe here's one of the things that we can see. The growth of the church happens when the church has the right priorities. They were devoted to the right things. And one of the results was growth. They weren't even necessarily focused on growth. They were just focused on the right priorities, and the growth happened. That's one of the things that we see here. So that's why we don't just do anything and everything we want to do as a church. We do the right things. We want to do the right things. We want to have the right priorities, like verse 42 says. And then we believe that God will bless it, right? I think we can also expect that the daily addition of new believers was the result of their evangelistic outreach. I mean, Jesus had told them back in Matthew 28 how new disciples were going to be made. And that new disciples were being made every day. And Jesus told them in Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples. Go. Be on the go all the time. Be looking for people to share the gospel with. That's how people were being added to their number day by day. We know that also Jesus said the same thing in Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will be my what? My witnesses. You're going to verbally sharing the gospel with people. I believe that had to be part of why these people were being added to their number every single day. Now, notice something else about this. This is really important. The way this is worded is, and the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Listen. God has the primary place when it comes to saving people. You and I can't save anybody. We can plant, we can water, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, it's God that's going to have to give the growth if any growth is going to happen. So we need to plant. We need to plant as much seed as we possibly can. We need to get all the seed out of the bag. We don't want any seed left in the bag. All the seed needs to go in the ground. But none of it's going to grow unless God adds his blessing to it. And so the Lord was adding it to them. And so Luke the author, is giving all the credit for growth to God. It's ultimately God who is responsible for adding new believers. And then notice one more thing. It says that when they were saved, they were added to their number. The Lord was adding to their number those who are being saved. The number of what? The number of people in the local church in Jerusalem. So notice here, there were no solo Christians. Every time someone was saved, they were immediately added to the church. They weren't saved and then, okay, help you go figure it out. They were added to the church. Why? So that they could devote themselves, like everybody else, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, because that's how you grow in your faith. They were added every day, those who are being saved. I said lastly, but that's not lastly. There's one last thing. Finally, notice here in the growth of the church that the addition of new believers was continuous. Continuous. Day by day, he was adding to their number. I long for that. I want to expect that. I want to see that happen. I believe the day is going to come when Calvary Baptist Church sees 365 people at least in a year saved. Day by day. Day by day. John Stott, an author, says this, we need to recover this expectation of steady and uninterrupted church growth. But it's only going to happen if we have the right priorities and if we're sharing the gospel regularly. Now, in closing here, there's a classic business book that was written back in the 1980s called In Search of Excellence. Okay, and at the end of this book, in the conclusion, what happened was these authors of this book, In Search of Excellence, they surveyed 40 businesses just in corporate America, not Christian businesses, just businesses in corporate America that were thriving and growing and that were a success. And they tried to understand, okay, what is it about all of these businesses? What do they have in common? What is the secret to all of this success of these businesses? What is it that they're doing right? And what they came back to at the end of the day, at the end of the book, they said, here's the secret. The best companies, the ones that were successful, had this one thing in common, and that is this. They did the basics well. They did the basics well. They were experts in the basics. I believe that what Luke is giving us, his description of the early church in our passage this morning, Acts 2, 42 and following, he's giving us the basics that we need to be experts in. He's giving us the basics that we need to do well by God's grace. If this church is going to be a church 100 years from now, this church is going to see God move in the same way that he moved in the book of Acts, it's going to only be because we were marked by the same vital signs that the Jerusalem church was marked by: teaching, devotion to it, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. I want that to be true of our church. Amen. Let's pray right now that God would make it true.